Well, I did mention that Passover is approaching us very quickly. And before I get started, where's John Penrod? Oop, I'm sorry, hit that. You hear me? Thumbs up? Okay, just want to check on John. Checking the mic and the earphones. But Passover is coming up on us quickly. You know, and it would be good for us to pause and to consider the significance of the bread and the wine as we are to partake of, as instructed by Jesus Christ. You know, as baptized members, we will assemble, we will observe, we will partake of those New Testament symbols. For some, it will be their first Passover. And for others, it will be any number of years. I know for me, myself, it'll be my 41st Passover. And I know there are many here that have celebrated a lot longer than I have, and then some less than I have. But nevertheless, it is an important time of the year, and it's important that we understand the meaning of the New Testament Christian Passover. And I use the word Christian because Christ had called away, you know, as he brought forth the truth and made new disciples. And as the apostles went out and they were teaching and the disciples were being made, they were coming away from Judaism. These Jews were leaving that way of life and taking on a new way, a new understanding of the Scriptures as being revealed to them. And also the Gentiles, people of not of the Jews, they were being called. They were all being called Christians. This was a Christian Passover, especially these symbols, these new symbols, the bread and the wine. When we look at the first century congregation of Corinth, it appears that they didn't understand the significance of the Passover. And you can begin turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 is where we're going. And Paul gives them a warning. He gives them a warning. And we read it as we pick it up in verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." You know, again, Paul, because of the Corinthians' lack of understanding, he warned them they could be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, especially if they failed to properly judge themselves. Partaking of these symbols in an unworthy manner would be eating and drinking judgment on themselves, condemnation on themselves. While perhaps an easy read, we should not overlook the seriousness of the Passover ceremony, especially when we've celebrated it year after year after year. In my case, 41 years. It's still a very solemn occasion, a very important occasion with deep and rich meanings. Paul makes a warning that, and clear that, you know, Christ commanded us to take of these symbols, and we should understand the meanings behind the wine and the bread that we use. Consider Christ's word in John 6:53. John 6:53. Christ says, in speaking to them, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." You have no life in you. It's that critical. We must do this. While the blood and the body of Christ refer to the same sacrifice, Christ shows us there the clear distinction in the meaning attached to each of the two words as they represent two specific symbols, the bread and the wine. So again, today, let's examine the significance of Christ's body and blood as represented by these two simple symbols. that we observe annually at Passover. And it is something that we should not take for granted or take lightly. They play a critical part in our salvation. The bread and the wine of the New Testament, again, Passover, represented Christ's body and blood given as his complete sacrifice for our sins. Paul in a message to 1 Corinthians, in the 1 Corinthians 11 that we just read, he said that we're not to take of it in an unworthy manner. You know, he's not implying the opposite, that we should be worthy, because we can't be worthy. We can't be worthy to take of this ceremony. Paul is referring to the manner by which the bread and the wine are consumed, as there is a holiness about this ceremony. There's a holiness about this ceremony. So how do you take, or how do you partake of the bread and wine in a worthy manner? What does that look like? We're supposed to do it in a worthy manner. We're not supposed to do it in an unworthy manner. While, you know, physically taking of the bread and wine, our thoughts should focus on what we are doing in the symbolic nature of those symbols. We fully understand what those symbols mean, each one of them. And second, we are to examine ourselves. We are in the season now where we should be doing that. We're not told to examine our wife. We're not told to examine our husband, our children, or our friends. We're to examine ourselves. And we should be doing this now. We should be looking at ourselves, doing this self-examination, so that we take of these symbols in a worthy manner. So what are we to be looking at? Well, let's preface the self-examination. Self-examination is not spiritual self-flagellation. We're not to be beating ourselves up, inflicting mental anguish on ourselves of just how bad a sinner we are, how we've fallen short. Oh, God could never forgive me. I've just been a horrible Christian. That's not self-examination. That's not what we're told to do here. This is not what we're told to do here. I would liken it to an employer and an employee. You're getting an evaluation. There's a list of objectives when you work for an employer and that you're tasked to do. And we look at Scripture, there's things that Christ tells us that we should be doing, how we should be thinking, how we should behave, how we serve. There's many aspects. And as an employer, we look at the positive, like what's going very well, what's very strong in our character. Like these things we do very well. And that's part of the examination too, to acknowledge, well, I've made some progress in these particular areas. There's also, it's like, well, I've kind of just met the basics. You know, I've kind of just kind of meeting the standard, you know. But then there's also like, well, we're a little bit weak in this area. We're a little bit weak in this area. This needs to be shored up. And that's an opportunity, not to start after the Passover. We start it now. But knowing and acknowledging that we've prayed, we've brought it to God's attention, we've sit down and said, you know, this is where I thought I've done well, Father. This is where I think I've just kind of missed meeting the mark, and this is where I think I need help. But also, in your mercy, I would say, preface that and say that, in your mercy, correct me and show me where I need to change. Show me where I need to change. So what do we take away from these verses that we read there? Well, first of all, when we eat and the bread and drink the cup, our mind should be reflecting on the significance of the sacrifice, again, that Christ made for our sins. And secondarily, we examine ourselves, whether our thoughts and our actions are reflecting Jesus Christ and His teaching. Do we walk in this way? Is it evident that we walk in this way? I recall, and I think I mentioned this in a sermon in the past, where an individual talked about going to a funeral. He was a pastor or an elder in the church. He went to a funeral, and apparently while at the funeral, someone made the comment they didn't even know they were religious. Would, you know, that's kind of a step backwards. It's no one knows you're a religious person. Like, I didn't even know you had a faith. That you believe in God. So again, are we reflecting our Savior, Jesus Christ, and His teachings? Is it prevalent? You know, in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifice helped the Israelites understand the seriousness of sin in the sight of God. You know, every time someone sinned, an animal had to die. Think about how it would impress upon us if we had a whole bunch of animals to ourselves. You know, I know there are some here that have livestock, but think about it. Every time something happened, you had to go out and kill an animal. Or think about if you were, you know, like the 4-H. I know they do those 4-H animals. They raise them from a little, you know, goat or sheep or, you know, calf, and they raise them up to these prize animals, and they're, you know, they're beautiful animals. They've taken a lot of time and effort, and go, oh, you lied. Bring a knife and bring that animal up here, and you need to kill it. It'd be devastating. Every time you turned around, you had to kill an animal. But it impressed upon them the seriousness of sin. It impressed upon them that when this occurs, something has to die. Blood has to be shed. Blood has to be shed. Well, how much more should the sacrifice of the Son of God for the sins of the world help us understand that sin has brought nothing but tragedy and suffering on mankind? Look at it all around us, the suffering that goes on. The desire for more, as Mr. Griswold pointed out, Satan wanting more and more. He's imparted that to man. You look at the wars. I was commenting this past week. It's interesting when you see news footage and they show war footage. And then here's a person that's standing. And then the next second, just like that, boom, they're on the ground. It's over. It's silent. You don't hear anything other than they're upright and they're horizontal. It's over. It's that quick. The tragedy and the suffering, all because somebody wants more. Something wants more. But sin comes in so many different other, you know, people inflict things upon us. And there's the times we bring problems upon ourselves because of our choices. And as a result of that, of all the bad decisions and all the sin and all the tragedy, Jesus Christ had to endure suffering for our sake. He had to suffer for our sake. You can begin turning over to Isaiah 53. You're going to hear me read this, and you'll also hear it at Passover, because it's covered within the Passover service. But Isaiah 53, and we pick it up in verse 4, says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions." Our transgressions caused it. "He was bruised for our iniquities." Our iniquities caused this. "He was chastised for our peace, was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all." All of humanity, from Adam and Eve to us currently today, and for however long humanity remains physical and continues on, there will be sin. And Christ had to pay the penalty for that. He had to pay the penalty for that. So let's understand the meaning of the bread. Begin turn over to Matthew 26:26. We'll take a look at the bread itself. Matthew 26:26, one we're going to come back to a couple of times. So I would say you might just put the ribbon there as we move about, but we will circle back to this one. It says, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body. This is my body.'" And as we read, the body of Christ became an offering for sin. Jump over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:10. And as Mr. McNamee said, you can probably see it up on the screen above me or behind me. Hebrews 10:10 says, "By that we have all been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Once for all. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Our eating of the unleavened bread at Passover indicates that we understand that Christ has put away our sin by His sacrifice of Himself. And He willingly did it. He willingly. It wasn't forced upon Him. He willingly laid down His life for us. And, you know, again, His blood was not shed swiftly. It was done over many hours as He was tortured. He was beaten. Again, His physical body is taking the abuse and the physical suffering that is as a reflection of caused by sin. When you think about all the aspects of His suffering, to be spat upon, to be struck in the face, to be hit with rods, to be whipped with a cat of nine tails with whatever pieces of material that they put in it that just ripped the flesh. It said His image was so marred He was unrecognizable. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I do recall back in the day I watched that Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson, and even the character portraying Christ in that case, he didn't look that bad compared to probably what Christ looked like. And that was pretty horrific to what He went, the image that it gave you. I can't imagine to be beaten like that, to have my flesh torn open. And if that wasn't enough, to have nails driven through your hands and feet, and then at some point a spear thrust up through your body. I mean, sacrifices, when you look at the animal sacrifices, it was quick. The animals weren't beaten, they weren't abused, they weren't tortured. The sacrifice was quick. Christ had to take that suffering, the physical suffering, as a demonstration, of what sin causes, the pain and the suffering that is inflicted on humanity when sin takes place. He took that all on Him. God laid that on Him. Under the first covenant, the animal sacrifices done by the Levitical priesthood could not remove the guilt of the ancient Israelites. The sacrifices just reminded them of their sinfulness. And they pointed towards a future sacrifice that would eventually remove all transgressions of repentant sinners. The animal sacrifices did help the Israelites understand how serious sin was in the sight of God. But again, if the killing of an animal did that, then how much more should we take seriously sin when Christ took on a physical form, again was beaten and killed, paying that penalty for the world, paying that penalty for us? He did that for us because of our sin. Passover, when we eat that bread, it symbolizes that broken body of Jesus Christ. And we should, again, think about what He had to go through and why it is important to us. He offered His body to be beaten and abused as a sacrifice for us. He was smitten, He was afflicted, He was wounded, He was bruised for our transgressions. But again, why did He have to die? Why did He have to die? Why was it necessary for Christ to die for our sins so they could be forgiven? Well, we know sin is the violation of the law of love, or through disobedience. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're familiar with Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. They basically say the same thing, but it's Romans 3:23, the memory scripture says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And again, just a few chapters over in verse 6, chapter 6, says, "For the wages of sin is death." Wages of sin is death. If Christ would have not paid that penalty, we would have had to pay that penalty. We would have had to pay the penalty. Because we earn something when we sin. We earn the death penalty. And we would be destined for that finality of death. Total destruction. Had Christ not paid that penalty, substituting His life for ours. His sacrifice became that payment. He died in our stead. And why? So that we have the opportunity to be redeemed. That we can be forgiven. That we can come back into a right relationship with God the Father and have the opportunity for eternal life. Eternal life. What a loving Father and Son that we have. An elder brother to have this plan of salvation, not only for us, but for all of humanity, because we know that Christ said He desired not to lose a single one. That's His desire. We know through Scripture, and we know that, you know, at the end of the book, unfortunately, there will be those that will choose to reject Him, even though He is given the full expression of love. That's hard to imagine when you look at the fact of when Christ returns to this earth, He reigns, the kingdom of God is set up. People live at a time when they can see people who can change from immortal to mortal. They can see angels. To know that Christ is in Jerusalem, that answers the question, well, is there a God? Well, yeah, He's in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is there. He's there. But unfortunately, there are going to be those people that go, I don't want no part of it. I don't want no part of this world where there's been nothing but peace, prosperity, happiness, no sickness, no death, where we can walk in our streets safely, children can play, interact with animals as the Scriptures talk about. We look at that millennial setting where, you know, they can have a pet lion or a pet tiger. It won't be in fear. You know, just sidebar, just for a second, I saw a clip this morning where, unfortunately, two zookeepers got caught in the pen when a silverback gorilla got let out. And he was in there with them. And they were moving pretty quickly to try to get out of that pen. Luckily, the gorilla didn't get near them, and he didn't try to harm them. But they were terrified. But in God's kingdom, that won't be the case. You walk right up and touch one. It won't be that harm. But again, people will reject that. Some will, they won't have it. But our loving Father desires not to lose a single one. Jesus Christ desires not to lose a single one. Turn with me over to Romans 5, and we'll pick it up in verse 6. Romans 5 and verse 6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners," and I would say even as we are still sinners, "Christ died for us." Died for us. This was done, this was planned before the foundation of the world. That's how much we mean to Him. But does He mean enough for us? Does He mean that much to us that we would not sin, that we would strive and would work towards that? And I know the answer is yes, that we strive and we work towards not sinning. But we do have our times where we stumble and we have to ask God for forgiveness and repent. But Christ died so that we can have life. So we have life in a new way. In a new way. You know, as we observe the Passover, the bread also reminds us of the close relationship Christians should have with Jesus Christ in this new way of life. We put behind us the old. You can begin to turn over to John 6. We're going to read we'll recall part of the story of the loaves and the fishes that were expanded to feed the thousands. You know, when a miraculous miracle took place and Christ, you know, provided for all to eat. Picking it up in verse 26, Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but you ate the loaves and were filled. And those crowds were there because they were hungry. They wanted the blessings of the food. They didn't want the spiritual food. They didn't want the other part of it. They wanted only the physical. But Christ went on in verse 27. He said, "Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." Again, labor for the food that does not perish. And if we drop down to verse 32, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' And then they said to Him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.'" And again, as we progress, we're going to move down. Verse 54 says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last days." You know, even that statement, it caused some problems because people were thinking, cannibalism? He drinks his blood and eats his flesh? You know, they missed the spiritual meaning of this. Because whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." The symbols, the bread and the wine, allowing Christ to live in us and to be cleansed through His blood. But we'll talk more about that in a moment. Let's jump over to Romans 6. Romans 6, and pick it up in verse 1. Romans 6 and verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of His death. Certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." We should walk in the newness of life. The old man is gone. The new man should be here. Paul described this commitment that he had, that he had been crucified with Christ, that his will was no longer important. You know, as Christ said, "Not my will, Father, but yours." Paul is saying, "Not my will, but your will as well." He was putting Him first. He lived by faith in Jesus Christ, who loved him and gave his life for him. Again, the Passover is that annual reminder of that sacrifice and the love of Christ and the Father to us, in addition to our commitment to continue in this way of life. It's our annual renewal. Kind of like I got my driver's license renewal this week. Like, I got to go upgrade that so I can continue to drive. But this is far more important. This is our annual commitment to remember that sacrifice, what was done on our behalf, and what it means to us. What it means to us. Again, Paul was surrendering his life to the one whom had gladly given their life for him. And it was now the most important thing in his life. Is it the most important thing in our life? To serve our living God, to walk in this way of life, this newness. Is it number one? Or is it just something that we do because we've done it for so long? And we have to be careful because time takes its toll on anything that becomes repetitious. God knows that we will forget. Ancient Israel had a little problem with forgetting, and we're not much different than they are. We at times can be stiff-necked, and we do forget. We do forget. And therefore, we rehearse all the holy days every year. Stop and to remember the plan of salvation. Remember the plan of salvation. Passover reminds us that Jesus Christ is that true bread of life. The true bread of life that we also must have living in us. When we take of that little piece of bread, we're allowing or saying that we accept this sacrifice, that we want Christ to live in us, and that we want to live this way of life. And it's only when Christ is a part of us that we can do this. So we can see the importance of taking that bread at Passover. You know, no one should not, you know, we understand that, and that's a totally different subject. Maybe a sermonette would fit this real well, but, you know, there's a reason why only baptized members attend the Passover, because there's a covenant there. And baptized members will partake of the bread and the wine, and it, again, represents that newness. We have to have God's Holy Spirit. You know, again, baptized members who have had hands laid upon them, they've received the Holy Spirit, they partake of this, and Christ lives in us and gives us the ability to walk in this way of life. The second of those symbols that we talked about or I touched on is the wine itself. Why did Jesus command the disciples to drink wine as a symbol of his blood? What are the meanings in this analogy? And it's, again, vital that we understand why we drink wine at Passover. So you can begin turning over to Matthew 26, and I'll sidebar as you head that way, because Mr. Griswold touched on this, and I thought it was interesting, because I did some research some time ago, because this question came up about wine versus grape juice. Now, you can look at the scriptures, and the scriptures are clear when you look at the Greek words and you start walking through this. There were wine. And I will agree that some of the wine during that time was probably not like the wines that we have today, because the wines that we have today, you know, they can refine and they can refine and they can keep raising the alcohol content to get it very, very high. So they can keep working with it. So, but nevertheless, during the early years of the United States, Prohibition took place. And during that time frame, there was a problem with drinking. And there was a lot of alcoholism. And churches got together, and they did not like that. And they wanted to stop this drinking issue. Then there, when they would have their Lord's Supper, and they would do the wine, they were given wine. So they wanted to get rid of the wine. So this individual actually came up with a process of pasteurizing grape juice, and so that it would not ferment. And he would go around and he would present this to the different churches. This guy was a dentist, but he figured out this process, and he would sell this grape juice to all the different churches as unfermented wine. Well, he found that he could make more money doing that than he did in dentistry. So he opened his business called Dr. Welch's Grape Juice. You can read, go out to the Welch's Grape Juice website. They used to have a whole history on that. And that's where this unfermented wine came forth. You can go to the store today. You can still buy little bottles of Dr. Welch's Grape Juice. So, but we are to take of wine. We are to take of the wine. So Matthew 26, verse 27, then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So again, what does Christ want us to understand about his shed blood? First, Christ knew that wine as a symbol of his shed blood would impress indelibly upon our minds that his death is for the forgiveness of our sins, that his blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. 1 Corinthians 11:25 says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. New covenant in my blood. New covenant. Again, Christ forgives our sins God forgives our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. He has cleansed us from all sin. You can see this in 1 John 1 and verse 7. 1 John 1 and verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses us from all sin. It's reemphasized in Revelations 1. Revelations 1 and verse 5. Says, Revelations 1 and verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He made us clean. The blood of Christ cleans us better than Tide, which gets out all stains, right? At least that's supposed to be the lingo. But again, the importance of his shed blood to remove those sins. You know, again, in the Old Testament, the priesthood, the sacrificing of the animals, the shedding of the blood was a foreshadowing of the shedding of Christ's blood by, again, through the system of cleansing and purification through these animal sacrifices. Christ paid the ultimate penalty once for all. He doesn't have to die repeatedly over and over and over. There's not foul, you know, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices could consist of thousands of animals. When you think about Passover and the people coming to Jerusalem to keep the Passover, you know, this wasn't just like a couple of hundred people just showing up and going, okay, we're here to keep the Passover. I've read in places it could be close to a million people there at that time, or even more. And they all got to have a lamb. That's a lot of butchery. Somebody's arms got those priests, they had to have some strong arms for the amount of butchering that took place. I can't imagine the amount of blood that was shed during that time. But Christ paid the ultimate penalty once for everyone. For everyone. In reality, the sins of the people under the old covenant were not forgiven through the blood of the animal sacrifices. It only reminded them that they were sinners. They couldn't be cleansed. Turn over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. Hebrews 10, beginning verse 1, says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year, make those approach perfect. You know, again, this continually doing this time and time again, it didn't change anything. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. So if it cleansed them once and for all, they wouldn't have to sacrifice any more animals. Wouldn't have to be any more. For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bull and goats could take away sin. Could not. All those sacrifices did not take away sins. But again, they pointed towards the Lamb of God. Recall John the Baptist when he said that, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. It's found over in John 1:29. He gave his life. His blood was shed once. It removed those sins. Again, when we drink that little bit of wine, it only takes a split second. Take it out of a little tray.
But do we think about the gravity? The gravity of the meaning surrounding that wine. What it means. What Christ went through. What it means for humanity. What it means in the plan of salvation. We should think about that as we take that wine this year and do it every year. Again, it's something we've done, and we shouldn't look at it as, you know, kind of a tradition, or it's just, you know, it becomes not as highly reverenced or valued. We just kind of go through the motions. We shouldn't do that. We should really take to heart the night of the Passover and its meaning for us.
It represents the very lifeblood that flowed through Jesus Christ's dying body so that we may have complete forgiveness. You think about him hanging up there and blood running from his body, not only from the beating that he'd taken, but through that spear thrust through his body. The amount of blood that represents his sacrifice for us, his love for us. That we may be completely forgiven. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of his grace. Again, that we should take to heart that the shedding of his blood should motivate us that we would not ever want to sin again. And I know our desire is never to sin. We don't have that desire to do that. But we do stumble. But we also have the opportunity that we can repent and ask for that forgiveness. But we need God's Holy Spirit. We need God's Holy Spirit that we receive at baptism, having hands laid upon us. That is the ultimate key to overcoming and resisting. And it doesn't mean that we will be successful all the time, right? But it is the key that we must have. You know, second, we should think about that Christ wants us to understand about his shed blood is not only does it cover our sins, but it makes it possible for us to be rid of guilt. Be rid of guilt. You know, his body was broken for our healing, so that not only a physical healing, but also mental issues that go on. And it also removes this guilt from us, you know. People at times struggle with that. You know, I've heard people comment like, you know, God, I just can't accept that God will never forgive me for this. God can forgive you for anything if you're repentant. And God does forgive, but they hang on to it. They don't forgive. They will not let it go. They keep hanging on to that. And I realize that, you know, we do have guilt over things and we struggle with it. But God can remove that. Christ can remove that and take that away from us. And we should accept that newness in life, that it's been removed from us. You know, there, you know, Romans 6 verse 4 says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism and death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also walk in this newness of life. We put that behind. We put that behind us. We shouldn't keep wallowing in that guilt, because we can be forgiven. You know, when we come before God in that day of judgment, he's not going to bring up what we've repented of. You might want to talk about it and go, well, you know, I'm really sorry. He goes, what are you talking about? I forgave you for that. I don't know why we're even discussing this. This is not on the topic. That's wonderful that God can do that. Psalm 103 and verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. When he forgives us, it's gone. It's hard for us to understand that, you know, because we're human. When we get wounded, we have trouble forgetting. We have trouble letting it go. And we have easy recall the moment that we think we've forgiven someone and we've walked away. And as soon as something goes, maybe not the way we desire it, wow,
Man, that thought just comes right back. It's easy to just dig it right back up. But God won't do that. God's not going to come back and go, you know I forgave you for that, but I do want to say one thing about it. No, he won't do that. As far as the east is from the west, it is no more. It's erased. And we shouldn't take that guilt, whatever that is that we have. If we struggle with guilt, thinking that God can't forgive us, remember, we're the ones that's hanging on to it. If we've repented and we've confessed it to God and asked that forgiveness, we should put it away. It's of the past. It happened. There's nothing, you can't go back and fix it. So why worry about it? It's been forgiven. We shouldn't beat ourselves up over that. As I mentioned, 1 John 1 and verse 9. 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanses us. You know, taking the wine at the Passover shows our faith and our confidence through the blood of Jesus Christ. Shows our faith and confidence in that sacrifice that He made, that He paid that penalty for us. Taking of the wine should again impress upon us that we're free from sin and guilt. We're free from that. We don't have to stand condemned before God, nor should we continue, again, to look in the mirror and condemn ourselves. This is what it means to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Sprinkled from an evil conscience. Turn over to Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19 is where we're going to start. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us, through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are forgiven. We are guilt-free. We shouldn't hang on to those things. We should move forward. This calls out a third point that we should consider about this shedding of blood, is that it makes it possible for us to come before the very throne of God. We just read there in that verse 19, you know, under the old covenant, recall, only the high priest could go in the Holy of Holies, and he could only do it once a year. And if you didn't do it correctly, or if you weren't allowed to go in there, and you did it, you paid with your life. You could not go before the throne of God in that fashion. Christ is our intercessor now. He died, and through His shed blood, we can come before that very throne of God. Recall that in that area was the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the mercy seat, the very throne of God, and that blood was sprinkled upon it to cleanse Israel from all their sins. However, through the blood of Jesus Christ, you know, we are cleansed. I mean, it made it possible to keep, for them to continue to be in a relationship with God the Father in Jesus Christ, but they truly were not forgiven the way that we are forgiven. Because again, Christ's blood paid that penalty for us. That we are cleansed and made pure and have direct access to the Father. We can approach without hesitation. We're not going to be struck down when we call on God, when we kneel before Him. I mean, we can go there with confidence and assurance. We can just, for lack of better terms, we can just barge right in. God, I got to talk to you right now. I need to talk to you about this issue. We can boldly come before the throne. Turn over to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as our high priest of good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And if we turn over just one chapter in Hebrews, chapter 10, Picking it up, verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God." Again, as I read earlier, fullness of faith, because our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure. But again, the boldness to enter into that holy of holiness. And the fourth point regarding the blood of Christ is it signifies an agreement, a covenant that has been made with us. When Jesus instituted the wine for the New Testament Passover, again going back to Matthew 26, he said, "My blood of the new covenant." My blood of the new covenant. You know, we enter into this covenant through baptism. When we are baptized, we're making this covenant agreement with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And they're making that with us. The only other time we make a covenant like that is when we're married. We make a covenant with God in this marriage. But that's a different subject. That's a different subject. Why is taking the wine? Why is taking wine symbolic of this blood of the new covenant? Why is it considered that? Again, we have to consider that which is in the Old Testament for the background, which is found in Exodus. But Paul explained that both parties under the old covenant manifested their agreement by the ceremony of the sprinkling of blood. The biblical writers call it the blood of the covenant, and we'll read this in Hebrews 9, verse 18. Hebrews 9 and verse 18, it says, "Therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." And there was sacrifices made. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop. And he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.'" So here we're reading Paul describe this, and he's referencing Exodus 24 and verse 20, 24 and verse 8. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. It says, Exodus 24, 8 says, "And Moses took the blood," sprinkled it, because Paul is quoting it, "on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" It is important that we understand that our repentance from sin, our baptism, our acceptance of the blood of Christ to redeem us from this penalty of death, coupled with belief in his promise to forgive our sins, constitutes a covenant, an agreement. And by accepting the blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, we enter into this covenant relationship with the God of the universe. We're making a deal with God. We're making an agreement with God. And it's a serious agreement, because we all understand as baptized members, there's no backing up. You ever been in one of those parking garages and they got those big old steel things and says backing up is hazardous? Something like that. You know, in the world, people unfortunately will go to church and they leave the church and they get baptized and they do what they want to do, whatever, however they do that. You don't understand, when we make this commitment to God, God said, "This is forever. There's no getting out of this contract." That's why scriptures and sermons have been given about counting the cost. Because backing up is very consequential. Meaning eternal. I mean, if you back out, if God has given you his Holy Spirit, and only God can judge that, but if God is giving us his Holy Spirit, we've lived this way, we turn our back on God and we walk away from him, eternal destruction, as though you were never born, is our fate. There will not be no life in the kingdom of God. That's how serious this covenant is. No backing up, no backing out. You agreed to it, you agreed to the terms, and we have to walk in this newness of life.
What are the terms of the covenant? Again, they were sealed with the very blood and the death of Jesus Christ. We renew that covenant again every year when we partake of the Passover. Turn over again to, well, you're probably already there. We're going to pick it back up in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 verse 11 says, "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with the hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers and sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? One, to clean your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, and for those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Again, cleanse your conscience from dead work, to serve the living God, to redeem us from the transgressions, so that we receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So part of that new covenant. Hebrews 10, just one chapter over, picking it up in verse 16, said, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts. In their minds I will write them." Remember, in the Old Testament, they had tables of stone. They wore tassels. They wore phylacteries, because they wanted them to remember. They were not written upon their hearts. It was not written upon their minds. But here, in the new covenant, he goes, "I will put this in your heart. I will put this in your mind." And he says, continue in verse 17, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more, as far as the east is from the west." As far as the east is from the west. This is the terms of the new covenant that we enter into. You know, the Israelites agreed to obey his laws, but they didn't understand the spiritual aspect. And they couldn't even carry out those. They couldn't even carry out those. So nevertheless, as we come to a conclusion here, you know, under the new covenant, God is writing his laws on our hearts and our minds. Not, you know, having to do these physical things anymore. The blood and the bread, you know, these symbols, as simple as they are, have great spiritual meaning for all of us. When we partake of that wine, we partake of that bread, we acknowledge that covenant and that ratification through the blood of Jesus Christ. So, as the Passover comes upon us, let's make sure that we're not taking it in an unworthy manner, to have the proper reverence for the body, and which is the bread, and the blood, which is the wine. Consider the magnitude of the sacrifice. Let us examine ourselves, and let us prepare for the upcoming Passover.